Thank you so much, Gene. Philippians chapter 2. Take your Bible, please, and find Philippians chapter 2. And today we want to look in verses 5 through 11. So we think about this theme, the incomparable Christ, crucified Savior and exalted Lord. And our text is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I agree with the outstanding British expositor of another generation, F.B. Meyer, who said of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, "In the whole range of Scripture, this paragraph stands in almost unapproachable majesty." Over the course of the last several Sundays, we've been looking at those great passages in the New Testament that point to the doctrine of Christ, what the theologians would call those Christological passages, like John chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 16 and Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. These are extraordinary passages of Scripture that exalt in a majestic way the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that I believe that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is the summit peak of summit peaks in Holy Scripture. It is the Mount Everest of the Bible. And when I was just a boy, when I was a royal ambassador, our pastor had our royal ambassador chapter memorize this passage of Scripture. It has been a precious passage to me across the years. For in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we learn of both the humiliation and the exaltation of the Son of God. And so with our Bibles open to Philippians chapter 2, would you follow, please, as we begin reading with verse number 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." French infidel Joseph Ernest Renan said, "All history is incomprehensible without Christ. He is the incomparable man. To tear his name from the world would rend it to its very foundations." With which I say my agreement and my amen. But he is more than the incomparable man. He is the incomparable God-man. He is the incomparable Christ. He is God the Son who came to dwell with sinful humanity. The text for our consideration this morning, Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, is really an ancient hymn that first century Christians sang to the praise and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two stanzas here. The first stanza has to do with Jesus' humiliation, and the second stanza relates to Jesus' exaltation. And so with that in mind, let us plunge in today into this passage of Scripture as we think about the incomparable Christ, who is both crucified Savior and who is also exalted Lord. First of all, look with me again in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. For in these verses, we see that Jesus humbled himself to become our Savior. In order for Jesus to save us from our sins, it was incumbent upon him that he humble himself. Paul wrote it like this. Look in verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And then he goes in the next three verses to talk about how Jesus humbled himself, and how the attitude of the Philippian believers was to be an attitude of humility. Fact is, there was some conflict and tension in the Philippian church. And there were those there who were trying to stand on their rights and refusing to yield their rights. In fact, if you look back in verse 3 of this second chapter, verse 3, Paul wrote to them, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself." And so Paul is making an appeal here to the Philippian Christians to practice humility, to humble themselves before their brothers and sisters in the family of God. And he uses as his example the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself, who came from the splendor and the majesty and the glory of heaven into this world as he humbled himself by becoming a man. Now look in verse 6. This is what Paul said about God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now the question arises is, why did the Lord Jesus not consider it necessary to grasp or reach out for, to take hold of equality with God? It was unnecessary. He didn't have to seize equality with God. He was God the Son. And as God the Son, he is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit. And so there was no reason to reach out to seize equality, to seize deity. He was and always has been and always will be deity. He is the very nature of God. He is God. Verse 7, Paul says, "But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Here we see the humility of God the Son, who descended from heaven, who came in human likeness, who came born of the Virgin Mary, who came into this world in a stable with animals, who humbled himself, who took on the very nature of a servant. He came to serve. In fact, during the days of his earthly ministry, he said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I think it is beyond the ability of our finite minds to fully fathom or grasp how great was the condescension of God the Son to become a man. How great was that act of God becoming human flesh, of Jesus coming into this world. I was helped to read what C.S. Lewis said about the incarnation, the coming of God the Son in human flesh. He said, and I quote, did you ever think when you were a child what fun it would be if your toys would come to life? How about it, boys and girls? Your teddy bear would come to life, or your stuffed animal, or your, I don't know, your heroic figures, you know, your superheroes would come to life that you play with. Lewis says, well, suppose you could really have brought them to life. Imagine, now understand, this was written probably 60 or 70 years ago. Imagine turning a tin soldier into a real little man. It would involve turning the tin into flesh. And suppose the tin soldier did not like it. He is not interested in flesh. All he sees is that the tin is being spoiled. He thinks you are killing him. He will do everything he can to prevent you. He will not be made into a man if he can help it. What would you have done if the tin, what you have done with about the tin soldier, I don't know. But what God did about us was this. Lewis said the second person in God, the Son, became human himself. He was born into the world as an actual man. A real man with a particular height, with hair of a particular culture, speaking a particular language, weighing so many pounds. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the universe became not only a man, but a baby. And before that, a fetus inside a woman's body. Now don't miss this last statement by Lewis.
If you want to get the hang of it, think about how you would like to become a slug or a crab. Think about it. The majestic Prince of Glory, the eternal Son of God in human flesh. That's what Paul is talking about here in verse 7. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now look in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, even to the extent, Paul says, of becoming obedient to death, and not just a peaceful death, but a violent death, even death on a cross. It boggles the mind to think that God the Son, the Eternal One, would take on human flesh and go to the cross. He would experience the death on the cross. He was obedient, Paul says, to the will of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to die. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, to atone for our sins that we can be reconciled to our holy Creator God. And he was willing to obey even to the extreme point of going to the cross. Now that ought to tell us something about the severity and the seriousness of sin, to think that God the Father would place on God the Son the guilt and the shame and the sinfulness of the entire human race. Campbell Morgan said, "There's nothing so shameful in all human history as the cross of Christ. There's nothing that reflects in such unmistakable and deadly manner upon the human heart as the cross of Christ." We must not look at the cross without coming away overwhelmed with a sense of our sinfulness and our guilt, because it was my sin and your sin that drove him to the cross, that caused him to willingly yield to the Father's will, that our sins might be taken away. Sin is no light matter. It is a heinous offense to a holy God. And we see the seriousness, the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It is fitting that the cross be the primary symbol of our faith. I suppose across the centuries of Christian history that Christians could have chosen other symbols of the faith. I suppose they could have chosen a crib, for our Savior was born into a crib. A crib symbolic of his incarnation. I suppose they could have chosen a carpenter's bench, for our Savior was the stepson of a carpenter, and he himself was a carpenter before he began his itinerant ministry, and it would be a symbol of the dignity of manual labor, which Jesus certainly exemplified. I suppose Christians could have chosen a towel and a basin to represent the Christian faith, because the Bible tells us that on the night before his crucifixion, he girded himself with a towel and he took a basin and he washed the disciples' feet, and that would certainly be appropriate. But those have not been chosen as the primary symbol of our faith. It is a cross that graces the steeples of the churches of our land and around the world. It is in the cross of Christ that we see both the holiness of God and the wrath of God against sin, but we also see the great grace and mercy and love of God for our eternal salvation. Our salvation rests on what took place on that cross. There is no hope for us apart from what took place on the cross of Christ. Paul said it this way when he wrote to the Corinthian Christians. God made him who had no sin. That's the Lord Jesus. He was the sinless one. He was the Lamb of God without sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We exchange our sin and our guilt for his righteousness and his holiness. Anselm said the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. And Jesus is the God-man
who did pay it on the cross. The one from whom we needed to be saved is the very one who has saved us. On the cross, God's love and God's mercy triumphed over His wrath by the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And so we see here in these verses 6 and 7 and 8 how the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, humbled Himself and became our crucified Savior. That's the first stanza in this hymn. But there's a second stanza. We stand in awe at the cross of Christ and lift our voices in praise to our crucified Savior. But He's not just a crucified Savior. He is a resurrected Lord. And in verses 9 and 10 and 11, we see how God glorified Jesus as our exalted Lord. The Lord God, God the Father, has glorified the Lord Jesus, God the Son, as our exalted, reigning Lord. Look in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place. You think of the highest place you can think of, whatever that may be to you. I don't know. In politics, suppose it's the Oval Office of the White House, or maybe 10 Downing Street in London, maybe somewhere in the United Nations on the East River in New York City, or maybe the highest place in commerce or business or the military. I don't know. But the Scripture says those places are not the highest place. The highest place is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted by God the Father. He is supreme. He is supreme in this universe. He is supreme in everything. And all powers and all principalities are under Him. God has exalted Him to the highest place. And then look at this next phrase here in verse 9. And God has given Him the name that is above every name. The name Jesus. Mary, His mother, didn't give Him the name Jesus. Joseph, His stepfather, didn't give Him the name Jesus. God did. God sent an angel, a messenger to Joseph and Mary and said to them, "You are to name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." The very name Jesus means Savior. It is a precious name. It is a wonderful name. It is an exalted name. It is a holy name. It is the name Jesus. There is no name like the name Jesus. There is no name to match His name. There's no one as great as is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can go back and through the pages of history and you can look at the life of one great person after another, and you can find greatness, but you'll always find someone who is equally great. You say the Apostle Peter was a great man, and he was, but no greater than the Apostle Paul. You say Plato was a great man in antiquity, but no greater than Socrates. You say that Alexander the Great, who ruled the known world at a young age, was a great conqueror, but no greater than Napoleon Bonaparte. You say that Shakespeare was a great writer, but he was no greater than Milton. When we compare the names, we compare John Wesley, the great founder of the Methodist movement, but equally great was his contemporary, the great evangelist George Whitefield. Among military generals, we can compare Eisenhower, who led the Allied forces in the European theater during the dark days of the Second World War, but equally great as a general was Douglas MacArthur, who led the Allied forces in the Pacific theater. There was Roosevelt during the days of the Second World War, our president, but equally great was Winston Churchill in Great Britain. We can compare Booker T. Washington, but equally great is George Washington Carver. In athletics, there's Babe Ruth, a home run king, but equally great is Hank Aaron. In the days of the Protestant Reformation, there was the great reformer Martin Luther, but equally great was John Calvin. In the days of the Civil Rights Movement, there was Rosa Parks, but equally great was Martin Luther King. Whenever we identify the name of some great person in history, we can always find somebody who is equally great. But when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ,
There is none other. He stands alone. He is august. He is unique. He is the preeminent one. He is supreme. With Him no mortal can compare. Emerson refused to include Jesus in his list of representative men. When asked why, he said, "It takes too much strength of constitution to do that. His name is not so much to be written, but plowed into the history of the world." His name is a supreme name. It stands alone. Now, we find about Jesus most fully and most clearly and most specifically in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and we read them with profit and great blessing. But I want to suggest today that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just in the four Gospels of the New Testament, but He's found all the way from Genesis to Revelation. In the book of Genesis, Jesus is the ram at Abraham's altar. In Exodus, He is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He is the high priest. In Numbers, He is the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, He is the city of our refuge. In Joshua, Jesus is the scarlet thread out of Rahab's window. In Judges, He is our judge. In Ruth, He is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, He is our reigning king. In Ezra, He is our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, He is the rebuilder of everything that is broken. In the book of Esther, He is Mordecai sitting faithfully at the gate. In Job, He is our Redeemer who ever lives. In the book of Psalms, He is our shepherd. And because He is our shepherd, we shall never want or lack. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, He is our wisdom. In the Song of Songs, He is our beautiful bridegroom. In the prophet of Isaiah, He is our suffering servant. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, He is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, He is the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, He is the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, Jesus is my love that is forever faithful. In Joel, He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Amos, He is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, He is our Savior. In Jonah, He is the great foreign missionary who takes the Word of God into all the world. In Micah, He is the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, He is the avenger. In Habakkuk, He is the watchman that is ever praying for revival. In Zephaniah, He is the Lord mighty to save. In Haggai, He is the restorer for our lost heritage. In Zechariah, He is our fountain. In Malachi, He is the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in His wings. In Matthew, He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Mark, He is revealed to us as the miracle worker. In Luke, He is the Son of God. In John, He is the door by which every one of us must enter if we would have life. In the book of Acts, Jesus is that shining light that appeared to Saul on the Damascus road and brought him to repentance and faith. In the book of Romans, Jesus is our justifier. In 1 Corinthians, He is our resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, He is our sin bearer. In the book of Galatians, He redeems us from the law. In Ephesians, He is our unsearchable riches. In Philippians, He supplies our every need. In Colossians, He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Jesus is our soon coming King. In 1 and 2 Timothy, He is the mediator who stands between God and man. In Titus, Jesus is our blessed hope. In Philemon, He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In Hebrews, He is the blood of the everlasting covenant. In James, He is the one who heals the sick. In 1 and 2 Peter, He is the chief shepherd. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it is Jesus who has the tenderness of love. In Jude, He is the Lord who comes with 10,000 of His saints. And in the Revelation, the last book of our Bible, He is Alpha and Omega. He is first and last. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And His name, give Him glory. His name is Jesus. Jesus. He is Jesus. Bernard said, the name of Jesus is honey to the mouth. It is music to the ear and gladness to the heart. There is none like Him. Charles Lamb said, if all the illustrious men were gathered together and Shakespeare should come into their shining company, they would all stand to pay him respect. But if Jesus were to come into that company, they would all fall on their faces before Him in worship and in adoration. His name is Jesus. It is an altogether lovely name. It is an altogether fitting name. Paul said it is the name that is above every other name. His name is a universal name. It is appropriate in every circumstance and in every situation and in every culture and in every time and in every generation and in every place to speak the name Jesus. Amen. Someone has said to the geologist, Jesus is the spiritual rock. To the baker, He is the bread of life. To the attorney, He is the righteous judge. To the astronomer, He is the bright and morning star. To the horticulturalist, Jesus is the true vine. To the philosopher, He is the way, the truth, and the life. To the surgeon, He is the great physician. To the historian, He is the ancient of days. To the builder, He is the chief cornerstone. To the architect, He is the capstone. To the electrician, He is the light of the world. To the student, Jesus is the master teacher. To the statesman, He is King of kings. And to the sinner, to me, a sinner, to you, a sinner, to you, a sinner, to us who are sinners, He's the Savior. He's the Savior from sin. He's not one of many Saviors. He's the only Savior. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the universal Savior to all who trust in Him. He is the man for all seasons and all peoples and all nations. Red, yellow, black, white, rich, poor, literate, illiterate. They are precious in His sight. And all men need a Savior because we've all sinned and transgressed against our holy God. And Jesus alone is that Savior. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants you to confess Him as Lord. He wants you to know Him. He is no respecter of persons. His name is the name that is above every name. And the promise of verses 10 and 11 is that His name will conquer. Look in verse 10 at that name, or that at the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow. That's a promise. That's a future reality. That's not a wishful thought. It is the unmistakable, immutable Word of God that someday at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, every knee will bow. Think about that. And every tongue will confess that He is Lord. When I think about the people in centuries past, generations past, who were cruel and wicked and evil, those who have blood on their hands, tyrannical despots, people like Herod, who tried to kill Jesus at his birth. Or Nero, the Roman emperor in the first century, who was responsible for the martyrdom of countless multitudes of first century followers of Christ. When I think about people like Stalin, who killed millions of his own people in the Soviet Union, or Mao Zedong, who did the same in China, or Pol Pot, who did the same in Cambodia. And then I see this, and it says those whose names I've just named, someday they will bow their knee before him and they will confess that he is Lord. Now, will that grant them eternal life? Not at all, because they would have waited eternally too late. When I think about serial killers like Ted Bundy and Charles Manson and others, the Bible says these serial killers someday at the judgment of at the end of the age, they will bow their knee before him and they will confess that he is Lord. And not just wicked serial killers and not just tyrannical dictators. Religious leaders. The promise of Philippians 2, 10 and 11 is the day will come when Muhammad will bow the knee before King Jesus. Amen. And he will confess, Jesus, you are Lord. And the Buddha will bow the knee before Jesus and confess, Jesus, you are Lord. And Confucius will bow the knee before Jesus and confess, Jesus, you are Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ won a great victory for us on Calvary's cross. And in his resurrection, he is the reigning Lord of time and eternity. Humanity gave Jesus a cross, but God gave him a crown. Humanity gave Jesus a grave, but God gave him back his glory. Humanity gave Jesus anguish, but God gave him adoration. Humanity expelled Jesus, but God exalted Jesus. Humanity gave Jesus thorns, but God the Father gave him a throne. And the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns on high. We ought to sing as we did sing this morning. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem and crown him. Crown him. Crown him, Lord of all. Have you crowned him? Have you? Is he your Lord? Have you taken yourself off the throne of your life and crowned Jesus as Lord and King of your life? You see, God in his goodness and God in his grace gives us an opportunity to experience the forgiveness of our sins and to enter into a relationship with him through faith in his Son and his finished atoning work on the cross. His name is above every name. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I'm so glad I did that as a 10-year-old boy. I've been walking with the Lord Jesus a long time now. Do you know him? Do you have that assurance? Do you have that settled peace? Did you have a relationship with the creator of this universe because you've come in simple childlike faith to trust in Jesus, our crucified Savior, but our exalted Lord? His name is above every other name. He is mightier than any warrior. He is greater than any ruler. He is nobler than any king. He is wiser than any sage. He is bigger than any kingdom. And he is better than any crown. And his name, Jesus, is dearer and more lovely and more precious and more valuable than any other name. Do you know him? Do you? In a moment, we're going to pray, and after we pray, we're going to stand and sing our songs of decision and commitment. There'll be a pastor at the head of each aisle to guide you in knowing Him. You can know Him. You can bow the knee today and you can confess with your lips today that He is Lord. The promise of Scripture is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't stand behind some excuse. If you will call on the name of the Lord, you can be saved today. You may be thinking, well, I didn't plan to be saved today. I hadn't even thought about what I heard this morning. The fact of the matter is, you may not have, but God did. You're not here today by accident. You're here today in the sovereign providence of God. God brought you here that you might be confronted with the reality of His love for you and what God has done in sending Jesus into this world to suffer and die on the cross and come alive on the third day and be exalted to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, that you might know this God and experience His grace in your life. It may be that you've been thinking about it for a long time. Whether it's the first time or a long time, if you know that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior from sin, and if you know that you're a sinner and only Jesus can save you, you know enough to be saved today. And after we pray, I'm going to ask if you want to be saved. If you want to confess Him, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat, whether you're on the floor or in the balcony. I'm going to ask you to find your way down to one of our pastors, and there'll be someone here to help you. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe a week ago or a month ago, some friend shared the gospel with you and you trusted Christ. The next step is to follow Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism. And by your coming, we can talk to you about how to do that. Maybe you need to transfer your membership into this church or come to this altar and kneel and pray. This invitation is God's invitation for you. Orchestrated in eternity past by God the Holy Spirit, just for you. Let's pray together.